Well, Happy New Year. We are so excited about the year 2016. Is that hard to believe? Wasn't it Y2K last year? Remember that? And it just seems like, wow, I still have the t-shirt. And it's amazing. But it is great to have you here. One of the things that's coming up very quickly in just a couple of weeks is World Lead. World Lead is our missions conference that we hold every year, first part of February, and also we have Disciple Now, which is our large youth time the weekend after. So students, if you'd like to be a part of Disciple Now, see Glenn and get that signed up early. But World Lead is a great opportunity for you to meet our missionaries. Many people cannot go overseas, so overseas comes to us. We have more this year coming. I think it's about 30 missionaries coming that will be with us for the whole week. One of the things we do and we love to do is house them in our people's homes. And if you would be willing to house someone for about a week, I think it's 6 days, maybe 7 days, depending on their flights, we would love for you to go down after church, make a right to the family room right in the lobby there. John Lucas and his team will be there, and they will give you all the details about it. If you just are interested, don't want to commit yet, learn about it. But how many of you have kept a missionary over the last 5 or 6 years? Anytime, raise your hand. Hasn't it been amazing? It is an amazing opportunity to meet someone. And then as you pray for them afterwards, weeks, months from now, they pray for you, by the way. Every time I travel, they go, "How is so-and-so?" I go, "How do you know them?" "Oh, I stayed in their home. I pray for them every morning." Thinking, wow, these people all over the world are praying for you and me every single day. It's a great opportunity. So if you'd like to participate in that, please come afterwards and just spend a couple minutes, 10 minutes after the service, and learn about how to be a host home in February, about a month from now. We'll give you more details about all the things that are happening during World Lead for that week. We do a lot of things here in church on Wednesday nights. There's other opportunities to do that. Well, today is the last day we're going to be in a study we have been in for all fall, and then we've concentrated over Christmas time in the study in the Old Testament, the prophecies. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about God with us, Emmanuel. And today is the last week we're going to discuss that and work on that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Next week, we're going to move into Galatians, the New Testament book, the Epistle of Galatians, 6 chapters that Paul wrote to a group of churches in what is now modern Turkey, and we'll be looking at that. If you have an opportunity, begin to read Galatians because it is a great extension of the Old Testament. It's a book written that can come right out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, so I thought it was a good transition for us to move into it. Also, right at the end of the service today, I want us to do something that we normally do in the beginning of our service, but I wanted to do it today at the end, and that is have communion. So as we begin 2016 as a group, a community of faith, at the end of the service, in a few moments, we are going to take communion together. So just so you're prepared for that at the end as well. Now, Isaiah 53. Let me introduce this. We talked about it last week, so if you weren't here last week, listen to last week, get the podcast to hear about it. We're in part two of it. But if you're only here this week, you'll understand where we're going with this. But I want us to think of something, because Isaiah 53 stands on its own. Some people have called it the Mount Everest of the Bible. It is just stands there on its own. It is a beautiful portrayal of the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is, and let me give an illustration, when I learned to read a book, I was taught as I got older that you need to understand what the book is about when you read it. Because if you read a book and don't know what it's about, you really miss the meaning of the book. And as I've gotten older, I understand this more and more. And there's always at the beginning of a nonfiction book, not a novel or a devotional, but of a nonfiction book, a book on business or a book on self-improvement or a book on something, at the beginning of the introduction, there is a statement which is called a thesis or a purpose statement that the author tells why he or she has written the book and where they're heading with the book. It's interesting. I teach people how to read books, adults, because a lot of adults don't know how to read books. And one of the things I always tell them is the first thing you have to do is find out what the purpose of the book is. Because if you don't find the purpose and you're reading it, you don't know what the author is trying to say with what they're doing. And so this is true with Isaiah 53. If you just read Isaiah 53 without understanding the purpose statement of it or the thesis of it, you can just say, oh, wow, this is kind of amazing, and just move on. Well, the book of Isaiah, the chapter of Isaiah 53 is like a book. And think of it having four chapters, three verses each. Verse 1, 2, 3 is chapter 1. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm going to go over the four chapters of chapter 53 today. Now, what's interesting is there is an introduction to this that gives the premise of it, but it's not in Isaiah 53. It's up the page in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. And that's really where this passage begins. And many times, we discover that whoever put the chapter titles in, those aren't inspired. Those are people that put, you know, the rabbis of old and the pastors in the new. They put kind of places and they marked them. It really should have been marked Isaiah 52, verse 13, for this passage. So that those three verses are the introduction. And then chapter 53 has four paragraphs. And we're going to look at all of them this morning. Can we do that? So here's the thesis, the premise of the entire passage, and this is in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, so there's the beginning. Behold, this is the purpose. I'm proclaiming the purpose. In olden days, they would actually shout it out or speak it out in the synagogue. They wouldn't shout it. They would speak it out with great authority. Behold, this is the beginning of something new that I am about to tell you. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, I mentioned last week that these passages here in Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah, are the messianic or the Messiah passages that the rabbis spoke about of old. These are the passages that talk about the Messiah, so I won't go back into that. So what the proclaimer is, I believe it is God himself. You could say it's Isaiah proclaiming it, but I think it's God when he says, my servant shall prosper. That is the premise of the Messiah coming to earth. My servant shall prosper. Now, there's a problem with that statement when it comes to people who are listening to this, and that is this. A king prospers. A servant serves the prosperous. So how can the servant prosper? The servant serves those who are prosperous. But here he says the servant shall be the prosperous. Do you see that? Or successful, or the wise. There's a connection that God makes between the Messiah being exalted, which we see here, but also that he's a servant. And this is very dissonant. This is like playing, if the team up here played in the key of F and also played in the key of E flat simultaneously, there would be a dissonance going on. They're playing the same song, but they're kind of playing it differently. And we would be out here going, what is going on? You've heard that every once in a while. I've seen it when they're playing different, when they practice, one's in one key, one's in another. They're playing it great, but they're playing two different songs. Is the Messiah a servant? E-flat, is the Messiah a king? F. Which is he? And God says he's both. He's a servant who is king. And he goes on in the end and kind of goes into that kingship side and goes, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That is the premise of this whole passage. That God, the servant, the Messiah is going to come. He is going to prosper, act wisely, some of your translation says, and he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. If we stopped right there, we'd go, yes, This is the king we want, Israel would have said. This is the king who I would have wanted. You want a king who is exalted high. That is the premise of this passage. But as we understand very quickly, the passage turns differently, doesn't it? It turns very differently. It goes on and he says, as many were astonished. So now he's saying there's a problem going on here with your thinking. You're going to be astonished at this. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, he won't be recognized. Well, do we know who that is? We talked about that last week. That was Jesus. He won't be recognized. The Gospels tell us that. But that is not what a king is. A king should be recognized. When the king comes in, he is recognized. When the king, queen walks by or is carried by, she is recognized. But when the Messiah comes, he will not be recognized by many. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. It's a confusing thing right here. Is he a servant? Is he a king? He's a king because he's going to be exalted and put up high. And then we find out, well, maybe he's not. And then it opens up with Isaiah 53, verse 1, the first chapter. So he goes into this. Let's walk through it. Who has believed what he has heard? So right now, who has believed this? Well, it's kind of hard to believe anything yet. We just said he's a servant, but he's a king. He's going to be exalted, but no one will recognize him. What king is unrecognizable? So the writer says, who will believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Point number one. If you're writing notes, I just got a thought on each of these five paragraphs. Point number one is this. It is a mystery. This whole thing is a mystery. The Messiah prospers, but yet, we're going to find out in a moment that he doesn't prosper the way we think he should prosper. So it's a mystery. That's number one. Number two, as we go into the second part of this, is there is a humiliation that is about to happen. The Messiah is rejected. Let's read it. For he grew up, verse 2, before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. Okay, that's fine. Just a little metaphor there. But he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is not the king that I thought of in verse 13 of the previous chapter. Verse 3 says this, he was despised and rejected by men, that's men and women, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, these are all things you should do to a king. You should esteem a king. You should not despise a king. We're doing the opposite, it says here, because there is a humiliation that goes on. Now, what is the difference between humiliation and humility? You ever thought of that? Or being humble? There's a huge difference between humility and humiliation. Humility is the right understanding of who you are and dealing with it. Some people believe humility is just falling on your face. That is not humility. Humility is the right understanding of who you are. Humiliation is when someone or something or some group of people despise you, reject you, say things against you. That's humiliation. In a very small way, you've been humiliated as a child. You've been humiliated by a bad teacher in a class, right? You said something and they humiliated you. You've been humiliated in a meeting when you gave a report and the boss said whatever she or she says that humiliates you. We've all been there. You get humiliated. This is far deeper than that. This is a total rejection by all people towards this one that God just said a minute ago would be exalted above all else. See the mystery here? There's something that's very different. This is why I think in part, not in total, but in part, why the Jewish people back then didn't come to grips with Jesus of Nazareth. Because the Jesus of Nazareth is not what they thought as they read Isaiah 53 or 52 verse 13, exalted high. The rest is this humiliation that occurs. And it doesn't stop there. Let's keep going. Verse 4, which is part of chapter 2. So we've had the introduction. Kind of chapter 1 is the humiliation, the rejection that occurs. Chapter 2, he goes deeper into this understanding of humiliation and talks about suffering. So suffering. And last week we mentioned the whole substitution. The Messiah is the substitution. Now when the king comes, the king is not the substitution. He's not the second string. The king is first. But here we find this substitution. Let's read it. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We didn't esteem him exalted, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There is a sense here that there is a purpose why the Messiah is being treated the way he's being treated. And it's beginning to come out here, and if I can use this metaphor, in the middle of the book, in the middle of the story, we begin to see the seeds of this. And here are the seeds. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There is a purpose for him being humiliated. There's a purpose for those wounds that he has so that we can be healed. This is new. And verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his or her own way. That is a fact. We must understand, and I know in our modern world that there are people that say, we're all good, everybody's good, a little bad occurs, and some in another country do even a little badder things, but we're all basically good. But this is not what the story tells us. This book tells us that all we like sheep, all means all. I think it means everyone, doesn't it? All means all have gone astray. We have turned our own way and gone astray. And then, but the end is, we find out that the Lord has laid on him the Messiah, him the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now, this is not a new thought. In most religions, if you study ancient religions, there is a sense where you have to pay for your sins. The payment of sin is not new. What it used to be, though, is that you, as the sinner, would pay for your own sin. There was a sense where you covered your own sin. Every religion had a different way of doing it. You would pay into the coffers of the religious institution to pay for your sin. You might sacrifice, and the aroma of the sacrifice or the incense would pay for the sin. In some way, even in the very heinous pagan ones, you would pay for it by the death of your child. There was child sacrifice going on to pay for your sins. All these things are going on. Everybody understood that your sin needed to be paid for. Even today, I find many people, when I talk about sin, they go, well, my good deeds, my good things weigh out my bad things. Have you ever heard that one? Yes, I have been bad, they would say. I have done a few bad things, but I've done so many more good things than I have bad things. So it's the old balance this way. Well, the Bible says that we have been weighed in the balance and we have been found what? Wanting. Okay, it's this way. It's not this and then, oh, the good deeds are gonna come up. It is, you are found wanting. So the Bible tells us that we cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot cover our own sins. We cannot substitute something for our sin. In other words, I can't substitute a good gift to the church. If you want to give a good gift to the church, you are welcome to do that, but never think that that will substitute for your sin. I just want you to know that. You can give us all the money you want, but don't ever think that that's going to pay for your sin. Don't think coming and volunteering is going to pay for your sin. Joanne knows that all the good deeds she did over the last 50 years is not paying for her sins. She has probably done more good for this church in the last 50 years than any other single human being. She still needs a Messiah. Now, if Joanne needs a Messiah, I need one. Because she is far, I've always told her, I'm not leading you. I'm just shouting way ahead saying, keep going, you're doing great. Because she was way ahead of me in many ways. It's a privilege to be her pastor. But she understands, and we need to understand, that we cannot pay for it. It's God who pays for it. And it says here, right here, in the middle of the story, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last week I talked about it. It is a substitution. There's a lot of big words that theology people love to do. Atonement, propitiation, expiation, redemption. Call it what you want. It's a substitution. As I mentioned last week, it's just a simple substitution that God allows Christ to substitute our sin for his righteousness. It's very simple. That's chapter 2. But let's keep going. That's where we ended last week. Chapter 3 opens up in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is something in the storyline that's interesting. When you read the Gospels, especially around Easter time, if you enjoy reading the Gospel stories, you find out that Christ doesn't justify himself. He's pretty silent. He was silent before Pilate the first time. He was silent. He did talk to Pilate a little. Silent before Herod. Silent before the Jewish leaders. Silent before his accusers. He just was silent over all this. Why? Because it wasn't his words at this point. It was his life. And he stayed silent. And there's a sense in that silent of submission. And how do we know that? It goes on and says, yet he opened not his mouth, that's a silent, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. He's not saying that Jesus is a lamb in the sense of a lamb. He is like a lamb. We call Jesus the Lamb of God as a metaphor to understand that he allowed himself to be sacrificed. He didn't scream all the way to the sacrifice, to the cross. Christ was pretty silent during that time. And it says it here. So he opened not his mouth. This is a direct quote and picture. It's not a quote because it was written 800 years before Christ, but a direct picture of what occurred just before Calvary. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There it comes again. The story is the reason Christ died is for the transgression or the sin of my people, God says. My people. That's Israel, and if I could say, because we learn elsewhere, that it's all people. Christ died, the Messiah died for all people. It's here. It's not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's right here. So the next one is he submits. He's silent and submitting. Let me read the last verse here. This is great, verse 9 of this chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That's a direct allusion to dying between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You remember the rich man gave him, Joseph of Arimathea, they gave him his plot. I mean, it's right here, 800 years before. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the Messiah's work. The Messiah was allowed, God allowed it, the Messiah did it, to pay for our sin. Now here's the question. How does this relate to the premise that I said at the beginning, that he was exalted? How does that relate? These are two different stories. Well, very much like good books that are written, you don't get the end of the story till the end. And here in chapter 4, yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Underline that. So the will of the Lord is that he is high and lifted up, but yet the will of the Lord is that he is to be crushed. This is incredible. He's to be high and lifted up, and he is to be crushed. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now, what is the guilt? The guilt is your guilt and my guilt. It's not his guilt. See, the offering was for our guilt. God planned that his son, second person of the Trinity, would come to earth, the Messiah, to save us from our sins. Now, the only way that could occur, there's only one way that could have occurred, is that he substitute for us. Well, we already learn in the Bible from the very beginning that the only way to pay for sin is through death. It's just the way it is. Death comes to all sinners. So if he's going to pay for our sin, he has to substitute the death. The death is substituted. So on the cross, Christ died. We always sing that, right? Christ died for my sins. Do you understand what that means? Christ substituted for my sin and your sin on the cross and the sins of everyone if we believe in him. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is an allusion to the resurrection. If you read it, I'm reading it little line after line, paragraph or little thought after thought. Read the whole chapter and you'll see that the Messiah is lifted up. He comes to earth and is rejected. He submits to death. He dies on a cross, is buried in a grave, and then he rises again. It's a beautiful picture of the work of the Messiah. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And here is the point of the whole thing. We look at stories so many times in terms of photographs. We love to photograph something and say, this is the way it is. So we'll see something going wrong, and we take a mental photograph and we say, God is not a part of this. We love to take photographs where God takes videos. See, this is a long story. This is a story of Christ being exalted, and at the end of the story, Christ is exalted, but there is a middle part that God allows to happen that still allows him to be exalted. How do we know this? Because the Bible says throughout the Bible, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that when Christ came, he humbled himself even to the form of a man. Philippians 2 verse 5 and following, and then God lifted him back up. There was some work to be done between exaltation and exaltation, between Christ being in heaven from the time in memoriam to Christ going back to heaven in 33 or whatever it was AD. And there was work to be done. But God said, he is exalted. Let's continue to read. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. See the answer there? Out of his work, the righteous one, the servant, many shall be accounted righteous. You see, when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are accounted as righteous. That is a transaction that occurs. Verse 15, and he shall bear the iniquities of us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Another picture of God in Hebrews, or Christ being our mediator, making mediation. Mediation is the person that is between two differing parties. My son is a lawyer. He's a mediator. Sometimes he stands in the middle or sits in the middle of two parties who are at odds, and he mediates to them, through them, mediates one to the other. That's what Christ does for us. Here's why. You and I cannot stand in front of God by ourselves. Can I repeat that? You and I cannot stand in front of God by ourselves. If God walked in here, I believe he is here, but if he made himself known to us, you know where all of us would be? On our faces. On our faces. I think sometimes we walk into church like kids playing with a set of dynamite, and we want to brew up something, and every once in a while it explodes. And the reality is we should come into church, as one lady said, with crash helmets on. Because if God showed up at church, we would have to be careful. God is here today, and God wants to make a change in your life. And it's not just about giving and spending and all that. It's about your future with God. Joanne made a commitment well over 50 years ago to follow God. Today is the day for you to make that commitment to follow him. I read a great story this week about some men who had been captured in Thailand and in Burma in World War II by the Japanese. They made a movie out of part of it, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. Remember that movie years ago? It was a great movie. Most of that part of the movie was not true, by the way. They fictionalized it. But there was a part that was true. There was a the Japanese wanted to build a railroad from the bottom of Thailand all the way to India so they could go take India, and it had to go through the jungles. So they took all the POWs, the Americans, the British, the Scots, the Australians, etc., and used them as slave labor to build. That's the storyline. And they treated them like it was a concentration camp. So these men were bone thin, very much like the concentration camps of Europe with the Germans. And they were working hard labor. And the Japanese at that point were very barbarous. I mean, they were just brutal. And what happened was the prisoners became brutal. They followed the lead of their captors. It's an amazing story. That's the true part. And so the whole thing, they were against each other just to get a ration, just to get a piece of food. They would turn in people, allow people to be, their own countrymen to be killed so they could get a piece of bread. It was just brutal. So one day they were there, this group of, actually from Scotland, there was one little group that was building a part of the railroad line, and there they were, and one of the shovels was stolen. Somebody stole a shovel. And so the Japanese counted the shovels after every, because they thought they'd want to escape and dig their way somewhere else, stole a shovel. So the Japanese came in front of the whole group of men and said, "Who did this? Come forward." No one came forward. So the officer said, "I'm going to shoot you all." One man came forward silently and stood before him, at which time he was killed. I won't tell you how he was killed because we have all ages here, but it was pretty brutal. And some of the guys had to carry him to the next place where they did another count of all the equipment. And they counted all the shovels again. And they had miscounted the shovels the first time. All the shovels were there. And these men, these Scottish POWs, realized that this guy quietly laid down his life to save their life. The guy who wrote it, who was one of the Scottish prisoners who lived, one of the few, Ernest Gordon, said it transformed the camp. All of a sudden, these men realized, through the substitution of one, that they had been saved, and they needed to do something about it. A few months later, the Allies liberated that concentration camp, and the British who had, I think the Australians who had liberated it, lined up all the Japanese officers in front of these guys who had been mistreated for 2.5 years and said, "What do you want to do with them?" And these very emaciated men said, "We want to forgive them. Now is the time to forgive." All because of that one man's substitution. You see, there is a change that comes when a substitution happens. So what do we learn from this? Can I just give you two thoughts? Number one, in application, accepting the work of the Messiah. Ultimately, do you believe Isaiah 53? Do you believe that God sent his exalted servant son down to earth to be humiliated and a substitute for your sins? Do you believe it? That is what it means to be a believer in Christ. That is what a Christian is. If you've never done that, today, first weekend of the new year, this is the day to do it. I've just told you how to do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's his work, not your work. Do it right now. Close your eyes. The rest of us have our eyes open. Just pause and close them and pray to God. He is here. And the second one is this. Live the life, for goodness sakes. Live the life. The Christian walk. So many of us call ourselves Christians and then just don't act like it. We don't live the life. We don't live the walk. In 2016, can you commit to live the life? The life of a believer, the life of one, like these men who saw the injustice and yet were willing to forgive. They said, "Don't shoot them. They'll get their own trials or whatever, but we're not going to just turn this into a barbaric shooting." We must live the life of Christ. Let's pray together.